last time when our lesson ended, the traveling group is coming to the Inn of Gaius. The Inn of Gaius, and that brings us to this new lesson, which is just focused on the Inn of Gaius. And I told you, if you read this chapter, there are some very, very charming, delightful things that take place here. Now, as far as our introduction to what takes place in the Inn of Gaius here, I think you will agree with me that it'd be good to talk about some marriage matters very, very briefly here, because some marriages are going to take place here. Marriage matters. I have my Bible open to Genesis chapter 2. These are such familiar verses. I want to read them once again, beginning with verse 18 and through the end of the chapter. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There it is. There's the first wedding, if you will, very early on in Scripture, and it was God who officiated at that first wedding. All right, some quick matters here, and I have a number of Scripture references in this, but I think I will leave to you to follow these out further. It was God himself who instituted marriage to be between one man and one woman. There it is, Genesis chapter 2. Reasons for marriage, for the establishment of marriage. One, it's for the mutual help of husband and wife. The wife was created to be a helper fit for him, suitable for him, in the old language, a helpmeet. Number two, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed. And number three, for the prevention of uncleanness. That's why it's a great concern in our day and age that I think statistics are, and I didn't research these out, that many, many young people are waiting way, 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 way long before they marry. Way long before they marry. Mm-hmm. Well, let's continue. More marriage matters. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. A number of Scripture references. Yet, it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. When you read chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, and I have one of the verses down here, verse 39, when you read that, those few words, "only in the Lord," are so crucial to that chapter. Ladies, listen to me. Aiden, listen to me. Only in the Lord. And I don't mean to single you out or embarrass you, but we love you. Your mom and dad love you. Your grandparents love you. We love you. Only in the Lord. Okay? The Scriptures allow divorce for only three reasons. Divorce, that is, for the dissolution of the marriage bond. Three reasons, very, very quickly here. The first is death, obviously. We don't associate that with divorce, but that severs the marriage bond, allowing for remarriage. The second is adultery, and the Lord Jesus comments on that, not only in Matthew chapter 5, but also chapter 19, where the religious leaders tried to trip him up. You know, is it lawful to allow divorce for any reason? And the Lord Jesus dealt with that. But there's a third reason, and I think the best way to simply state this, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is the willful, unremediable desertion of an unbelieving partner. That one is tricky, but that is biblical truth here. Okay? There are not other reasons like, you know, she burnt my eggs, or I just don't like the way she looks anymore, or any kind of other things like that. Okay? Those are the three biblical reasons. Marriage is intended, we hear this so often, but it needs to be stressed. It's intended to be a picture of the relation between Christ and his church. And for that reason, it is to be taken seriously, really seriously. And it's, you know, we can read, and most of us have been in church long enough and in a good Bible preaching church long enough to know that it says, wives, be in submission to your husbands. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and all that. We could repeat those things from memory, but they are weighty things. I mean, huge. I mean, to me, to think that I need to be loving my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Whoa. Whoa. Do I ever fail in that regard? Sadly, often. Well, here we go. Into the lesson. Oh, by the way, you in that little parenthetic statement there, the above material on these marriage matters is taken from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was completed on December 3rd, 1646. Now note that date, 1646, with full scripture proofs added on April 29th, 1647. Part one of Pilgrim's Progress was published in 1678, and part two, which we're studying right now, in 1684. So not long, not many decades after this historical document. I think I have, is that my master's? Yeah. I'll give you guys another one free for the audience. All right, robbers, here we go. Let's get into the lesson here. First bullet, just before they reached the inn of Gaius, there came one running up to them, warning them that there were robbers ahead. Greatheart concluded that they were the ones who earlier had set upon little faith. Although they looked for them, they never saw them. Perhaps they had heard of Greatheart. Perhaps they had heard of Greatheart. You know what, you guys? This past week, I made, there's only one of its kind in the world right now, I made a greeting card, and on the cover of the greeting card is a picture of Greatheart. And underneath of it, the words Greatheart. You must know that I love Greatheart. You're one of my favorite characters in this whole thing. I love it. I love this lesson, what it tells us about him. But then I mailed that card. I wrote something inside, and I mailed that card. Do you know who I mailed that card to? Our Greatheart, Steve Kreloff. And I thank Steve because I said in Pilgrim's Progress, Greatheart is associated with pastors, faithful ministers who carry a sword, the Word of God, who accompany pilgrims, who protect the pilgrims, who slay enemies on occasion, and all that. And I thanked him for his faithful ministry to us. You guys, thank the Lord for our Greatheart. Right? Gives me a little bit of a chill to talk about that. They never saw these robbers, perhaps because they heard of Greatheart. And the Greatheart was in the area. All right. Let's continue. Since they were weary from their journey, they were happy to hear that old Mr. Honest, that there was an inn not far ahead, owned by a very honorable disciple named Gaius. So, Gaius was an honorable disciple. They arrived at the inn and walked right in. Did you notice that little feature in reading this chapter? They didn't knock on the door of this inn. They just walked in. Pretty neat, I would say. When they arrived, they walked right in without even knocking. Gaius welcomed them and said that his house was for none but pilgrims. So, what's going to take place now takes place in the inn of Gaius. Although it was late, such as they had, the pilgrims would be welcome too. So here's our next paragraph. When they arrived, they walked right in, and then the next bullet. When Greatheart inquired about supper, you love this? Gaius replied that although it was late, yet such as they had, the pilgrims would be welcome too. So Gaius went down to the cook, whose name was Taste That Which Is Good. You guys. I love Bunyan, and I love Bunyan's writing, but this is a little bit bulky to me. Taste That Which Is Good. And I thought of, and there's no way until I get to heaven that I'll be able to make this known thing. But if I get Mr. Bunyan's ear, I'm going to say, Mr. Bunyan, I am one of the greatest lovers, maybe second only to Charles Spurgeon, of your great books here, but I have a suggestion. I have a suggestion for you. I think Taste That Which Is Good was a little too long, and here's what I think would have been a better name. Cookie. Cookie. Can you come up with a better one? I'll wait to hear that next week, if you can. Okay. So, what happens? Supper would be made ready. In the meantime, Gaius suggested, I didn't put cookie in there. Gaius suggested that they would entertain one another with good discourse. Good discourse means what? Good edifying discourse, which we've seen at several other places in the course of these stories. So, the first thing that comes up here is the pedigree of Christian. Christian, the one who went on pilgrimage from the city of destruction to the celestial city, which was what part one was all about. What was his pedigree? Well, just to put it in bullet forms here, his ancestors first dwelt in Antioch. Now why did Bunyan choose that?
They were first Christians.
Yeah, because we are told in the book of Acts that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. All right? So there's good reason for that point. Second of all, they were men of great virtue and courage, with high regard for the Lord, his ways, and those who loved him and endured great trials. Now we have that in a little bit more of a full description here, but you'll notice at the end of that bullet, he further named men from the New Testament who endured great trials for the sake of the truth: Stephen, James, Paul, and Peter, all of whom were in Christian's family tree. Furthermore, he named three others who suffered for Christ: Ignatius, Romanus, and Polycarp. And another unnamed sufferer who in footnotes in some of the books is named Marcus, a 4th century bishop of Arethusa. Now, I just happen to have, would you believe, with me today, a copy. This is called Fox, Voices of the Martyrs. Now, I have Fox's Book of Martyrs at home. I was going to bring both of them today, but my briefcase got full before I could put the other one in. You may remember way, way back before we really got started in part one, observing that Bunyan, during his imprisonment, had two books with him. The Bible, of course, and Fox's Book of Martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs. The copy that I have of Fox's Book of Martyrs has my dad's name in it, and I really can't recollect clearly. But there's a fairly good chance I gave it to him way back. But I'll tell you what, that book is so old that you open it up, and the page, you've ever heard the expression, the pages are yellowed with age? They are yellow brown. And the fact is, in that copy, if I were to put a dog ear, and some people abominate dog ears anyhow, but if you were to put a dog ear on a page, Aiden, do you ever do dog ears or no? No.
I apologize. I didn't mean to.
But if you were to put a dog ear on that old edition, it would have cracked right off immediately. So here is a newer version, and the neat thing about this, Helen and I ordered this from The Voice of the Martyrs not too many years ago, and this book adds many, Aiden, don't get close to me here, but there are dog ears galore in here, dividing this into sections, but it brings it up to date where when Fox's Book of Martyrs was originally written, a number of these things, probably the majority of the book, had not yet taken place, and many very interesting ones. I would really recommend this. I mean, Helen and I read through this a few years ago. But I just want to open up here, and the point is made that at this point in the book, when Bunyan mentions, and in the voice of those who are in Aggeus, he mentions the names of Ignatius and Polycarp and others. This is the only place in the two parts of Pilgrim's Progress where such a thing is done. But let me tell you just a little bit. I don't want to get carried away here, but just a little bit about Ignatius and Polycarp. Ignatius lived from about 30 AD till about 107. You know what's significant about the date 30 AD? That's right around the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Scholars differ, either 30 AD or 33 AD. I would kind of favor 30 AD. But let me read you a few things about him. I hope indeed by your prayers to have the good fortune to fight with wild beasts in Rome. So wrote Bishop Ignatius on his journey from Antioch in Syria to the Roman Empire's capital city. He was one of the, what we call, post-apostolic fathers. That is, the generation of leaders who have been mentored in the faith by the apostles themselves. Ignatius was likely mentored by John. His appointment as bishop came from Peter, is what is believed. Ignatius wrote 7 letters while he traveled to his martyrdom in the Colosseum sometime during Emperor Trajan's reign. Well, there are other things, but I want to move on to the next one, Polycarp. Polycarp of Smyrna. His dates, about AD 70 to 155. What's significant about AD 70?
Fall of Jerusalem
and the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus foresaw on Palm Sunday. An elderly man in his 80s sat at a table eating dinner. Polycarp knew his life was in danger. A group of Christians had just been executed in the arena on account of their faith. But Polycarp refused to leave Rome. The Romans were executing any self-proclaimed Christians, and pagans were betraying those they knew to be followers of the way. After the recent executions, the crowd in the arena had chanted for Polycarp's death. Wow. Well, you know, and there's more that I could read. There's a couple more pages that I could read here about Polycarp. The title here is Polycarp of Smyrna. Do you know anybody in Smyrna? You do. Smyrna is Izmir. Izmir is where two delightful young people that we help support as a Sunday school class are. Mm-hmm. You know, we don't usually get specifics. We usually just say they're in, you know, they're over there. They are in the very city, which, and I have been to the church where inside that church there are pictures of Polycarp and his martyrdom. But let me read you a little bit about this. As Polycarp entered the stadium, several Christians present heard a voice from heaven say, "Be strong, Polycarp, and act like a man." Because of his age, the Roman proconsul gave Polycarp a final chance to live. He just had to swear by Caesar and say, "Take away the atheists," meaning the Christians. Polycarp looked at the roaring crowds, gestured to them, and proclaimed, "Take away the atheists." The proconsul continued, "Swear and I will let you go. Reproach Christ." Polycarp turned to the proconsul and boldly declared, and this is one of the greatest statements from church history, "86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And without going into the details, Polycarp died as a martyr. Now, those names come up as they are talking about Christians' pedigree. So, let's keep going. The very next thing, and I think we're ready to get to this now. We're down to the third to last bullet on this page. With talk of this, the conversation turned to the need to perpetuate the faith from generation to generation, and Gaius urged Christiana to seek out some damsels, that is, some wives, for her sons. Without hesitation, he proposed, this is Gaius now, the proprietor of the Inn of Gaius, without hesitation, he proposed that her oldest son, Matthew, should marry Mercy, who has accompanied them from the beginning of the trip. Now, a little bit later on, we're told that they stayed there more than a month. Mercy made coats and garments for the poor while they were there. But here's the proposal for the first marriage. Now, I forget where it is exactly that I saw this and took note of it when I was rereading it again last night. But again, we are not told specifically in the reading of the story how much time is passing, except at certain times when we're told, like they're staying here for about a month and all that. But this, to be sure, has happened. The four boys, who are pretty much pictured as rather young boys when they set out, they're growing up to maturity, especially the oldest ones. Matthew is of marriageable age now. Well, and I think we'll find that another one is as well.
So what age would have been marriageable then?
Well, I'm just going to guess.
What?
I'm guessing 18.
Okay, guessing you know.
How's that? Good enough, right? All right, let me continue. So, the next, in praise of virtuous women. Gaius then spoke in praise of women. As death and the curse came into the world by a woman, so also did life and health. God sent forth his son made of a woman. He specifically pointed out the faithfulness of women during Jesus' ministry. I even put a little bracket on the page in my book where he is talking about this. Let me see if I can find this. And I probably won't be able to put my finger on it that quickly. No, I can't. Oh, yes, I can. Yes, I can. "'Twas a woman that washed his feet with tears, and a woman that anointed his body to the burial. They were women that wept when he was going to the cross, and women that followed him from the cross, and that sat by his sepulcher when he was buried. They were women that were first with him at his resurrection morn, and women that brought tidings first to his disciples that he was risen from the dead. Women, therefore, are highly favored and show by these things they are sharers with us in the grace of life. In praise of women and marriage. So, what's next? Well, apparently Cookie has prepared the meal. And here's what we read. Supper was now ready. The table was set. And the meal began with prayer and praise to God. It was a lavish meal. At one point, now before I come to this one point, the question was asked of me, and I fumbled at giving an answer. I fumbled around. I didn't give an eloquent answer here. But I don't know whether the thoughts crossed your mind when you were reading this, and it says that the heave shoulder David lifted his heart up to God with, and the wave breast where his heart lay, with that he used to lean upon his harp when he played. These two dishes were very fresh and good. They all eat heartily well thereof. That's terminology from the offerings of the Old Testament. And many of your editions, probably in the margin, give references which connect them with that. Remember, this is an allegory, right? This is an allegory, but that's part of the meal that is being eaten. What else? This is interesting now. At one point when a dish of apples was set before them, Matthew said, "May we eat apples? Since it was by them that the serpent beguiled our first mother?" To this, Gaius replied, in poetic form. So, I need to find the poem from Gaius. Apples were they with which we were beguiled, yet sin, not apples, hath our souls defiled. Apples forbid, if eat, corrupt the blood. To eat much, when commanded, does us good. Drink of his flagons then, thou church, his dove, and eat his apples, who are sick of love. So, you can eat the apple, is what Gaius says, but waxing poetically eloquent to say that. To this, a dish of nuts was brought. It presented an occasion for a lesson on hard things. Nuts are hard things. So here was the occasion for a lesson on hard things. So let me specifically show these two things. I am not sure, and neither are you, that it was an apple in the Garden of Eden, right? Although that's typically what is shown. An apple with a bite out of it. That was the occasion for the first sin or whatever. But maybe it was a pomegranate or whatever. I'm not quibbling. I don't think I'll mention that to Bunyan when I'm talking to him that Cookie should be the name for the cook. The nuts, hard things, that is texts that are hard to understand. It was pointed out that when the shells were cracked, the meat would be found. That's the lesson here. When the hard outer shells are cracked, then the meat that is inside, whatever kind of a nut it is, whether it's a peanut that has a very easily crackable shell, or the harder nuts, the walnuts and all that, inside is the meat. And with that, old Mr. Honest opened up a riddling session by asking Gaius, and he does it in poetic form. So let me continue this riddling section here. A man there was, though some did count him mad, the more he cast away, the more he had. That's the riddle. Gaius solved the problem with his own poem. He that bestows his goods upon the poor shall have much again and 10 times more. What's the point here? What's the point? The point is, be generous. be generous. And, you know, it's like we read in, where is it, in Ecclesiastes, cast your bread upon the waters, and it's going to come back to you in fuller form. It is. So, the riddling session goes on. By the way, what is the most famous in recent literature, modern literature, most famous riddling session ever?
The Hobbit.
And who is it with? The Hobbit and who? Who? Which Hobbit?
The first one.
Bilbo and who?
Gollum.
Gollum. Yeah, Gollum. Bilbo and Gollum. But anyhow, back on track here. And Gaius quoted some scripture to go along with that. After supper, the boys were weary from their travels, so they went to bed, but the others sat up all night, for they were kindred spirits. I love this little point. When old Mr. Honest began to nod, did you picture that? You know, the old I'm falling asleep nod. Greatheart proposed a riddle for him. He that will kill must first be overcome. Who live abroad would first must die at home. Anna said that was a hard one, hard to expound, and harder to practice. He tried to get Gaius to answer, but without success. So here comes the answer. He first by grace must conquered be, that sin would mortify, and who that lives would convince me unto himself must die. The mortification of sin. John Owen, one of his great works, and Owen gave us many great works, but the mortification of sin and grace at work in our lives must take place if sin is to be put to death there. Well, next thing. Did I miss something? Boom. There you go. Did you see them? No. Here we go. Isaiah 53. The final question for discussion was proposed by Gaius. A young man and an old man went on pilgrimage. Which on them had their graces shining clearest? Do you remember what the answer was? Was it the old man or the young man? Well, the answer was, if you read about it in detail, it was the younger man. But let's move on here. At the break of day, when the family was up, Christiana asked her son James to read a chapter of Scripture for all to hear. He chose Isaiah 53. Old Mr. Honest asked about verse 2, why it was said that the Savior came out of dry ground and that he had no form nor comeliness in him. And here is the response. Greatheart answered, because Christ came to the Jewish nation, which by then had lost almost all the sap or spirit of religion. Additionally, unbelievers see only the externals. They lack eye that can see our prince's heart. The externals that that Jesus wore, so to speak, during the days of his flesh, during the time of his incarnation, were not such that men were drawn to him just because of his dashing good looks or whatever. Although oftentimes, isn't it portrayed that way in modern artwork? Gaius then proposed that since Greatheart was here, they should venture forth to deal with a giant named Slaygood. Giant Slaygood. Slaygood, who has done much to annoy the king's highway in these parts. So they had breakfast. It's always important to get a good meal in you before you set out on giant killing. And they set out, Greatheart with his weapons, and the rest of the males with spears and staves. So there's a picture, nothing else going to go up on the screen here. But you will kind of notice this, that Greatheart, ready for battle with his sword, the others with spears and staves, and Giant Slaygood has his hand on a man there. And that's the next individual that we're really going to meet here, Mr. Feeblemind. Mr. Feeblemind. Now, the giant had in his possession one named Feeblemind and was picking through his pockets or rifling through his pockets with the intention of also picking his bones. So they fell to it and the giant was beheaded. That's a little bit more brief description than in the book, but I got a kick out of it again. As they were fighting, they took a little rest again before re-engaging the fight and the final blow being struck by Greatheart. Well, they fell to it and the giant was beheaded and Feeblemind was brought to the inn. So what about this man, Feeblemind, here? Here is his own words. When Feeblemind was asked how he fell into the giant's hands, he proceeded to give the account of how he became a pilgrim. I am a sickly man, and because death did usually knock once a day at my door, I thought I should never be well at home. So I betook myself to a pilgrim's life, and have traveled here from the town of Uncertain. I am a man of no strength at all of my body, nor of mind, but I would, if I could, though I can but crawl, spend my life in the pilgrim's way. There's an individual who said, if I can't run, I'll walk. If I can't walk, I'll crawl. But I'm going to crawl on the pilgrim's way. He related the reception he had received at the gate and then at the house of the interpreter, and how he was even carried up the hill difficulty by one of his servants. It was when he came to a salt lane that he was taken by the giant. I was robbed, but I am, as you see, escaped with life, for which I thank my king as author and you as the means. And you see what he says there? The ultimate thanks goes to God, but thanks also goes to the means that God used to bring about his freedom, namely Greatheart and the others. I have resolved to run when I can, walk when I cannot run, and to crawl when I cannot walk. My way is before me. My mind is beyond the river that has no bridge. In other words, his mind is on heaven. His mind is on the celestial city. Seek the things that are above.
Why is he named Feeblemind?
Right. Well, because he doesn't have a strong mind or constitution. That seems to be what he's saying. You know, and it's kind of stressing things, I guess, that, you know, he... Death knocked on his door once a day. He was a regular visitor there. Well, he also spoke of his acquaintance with a pilgrim named Mr. Fearing, who was actually his uncle. As they talked, one came running to the door and shared the news that a pilgrim named Mr. Not Right was killed by a thunderbolt. He was actually a companion of Mr. Feeblemind when the giant fell upon them, but he escaped. Recalling that event, Mr. Feeblemind said, I was taken, he did escape and flee, hands crossed, give death to him and life to me. And you kind of see the crossed hands of, it was a Jacob blessing Joseph's sons or whatever. About 10 days before they left to resume their pilgrimage, there was a double wedding. Matthew married Mercy, and Phoebe... More recent spelling includes an O in there after the E. Phoebe married James. James, the one who had read the Isaiah 53 scriptures. Phoebe was the innkeeper's daughter. As they prepared to leave, I love this, Mr. Feeblemind intended to linger, thinking that he would be a burden to the rest, both by his weak body and his legalizing or narrow mind. But Greatheart, whose commission was to comfort the feeble-minded and support the weak, convinced him to accompany them. And then the last picture in this particular lesson here, at that very moment, one arrived at Gaius's door. It was a pilgrim named Mr. Ready to Halt, with his crutches in his hand. The two of them became the perfect traveling companions. There's one little line in the book that I chuckle at every time I see this line here. These two are perfectly suited. A drink of water and then I'll read it. Ready to haul. I shall be glad of thy company, said the other. And good, Mr. Feeblemind, rather than we will part, since we are thus happily met, I will lend thee one of my crutches. Feeble. Nay, said he, though I thank thee for thy good will, I am not inclined to halt before I am lame. Howbeit, I think, when occasion is, and this is the line that tickles me, it may help me against a dog. Two travel companions here, suitable to one another. And so, the last paragraph is, at that moment, he arrived at the door, and thus the pilgrims set out on the next leg of their journey, Greatheart and old Mr. Honest leading the way, followed by Christiana and her children, with Mr. Feeblemind and Mr. Ready to Halt bringing up the rear. 11 pilgrims now on the journey. 11. What did it start out as? How many? Christiana and her four sons and Mercy. That's what it started out as. But it has grown. Who's my favorite one of these travelers?
Greatheart,
of course. Yes, it is. All right. What's ahead? We can see at the bottom of the page. For next week, read from Vanity Fair to the Delectable Mountains. So, it's time for us to close. But what happened to Christian when he and who was his companion at that time when they came to Vanity Fair? Who was it?
Faithful.
It did not go well for them, did it? It did not go well for them, and Faithful went home to be with the Lord. And of course it was projected that was going to happen. Let's see what happens to the 11 travelers now. There are some practical lessons that I'll just read through and we'll close in prayer. Number one, take time to think on your spiritual heritage as a Christian. What is your spiritual heritage? For some of us, it might be a longer heritage than for others of us. Number two, oh, how important to pray that our children make good choices in marriage. Number three, the blessing of godly women is a huge benefit to us all. The blessing of godly women. Number four, hard texts need not discourage us from study. There's meat inside the shell. That's a little lesson from the nuts. And then number five, the pilgrims who are on the way to the celestial city are of all sorts. All sorts. There's two married guys in this group now. But there's a guy who is sickly all the time. Another guy that needs crutches and all. All sorts. All sorts of saints in this room right now. All sorts of saints in this room. And all sorts of spiritual heritages in this room. There are. Thank God for where we are right now. And thank God for our great heart, really. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the book that Bunyan wrote that was so influential through the centuries, Lord, and continues to be today, teaching so many lessons in such vivid terminology and pictures. And Father, I pray that you would help us as we continue on our pilgrimage. Maybe we're not coming to Vanity Fair this coming week, but then again, we live in Vanity Fair. It's all around us. So Father, I just pray you'd help us through this week. Glorify yourself in us, Lord. Protect us, I pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.